From verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help me for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave name to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found and not meat for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and put it up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. For the first epistle to the Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 11. From verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I pray you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, puts on his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And the gospel by Matthew. Matthew's gospel, chapter 19. Matthew 19, from verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that which he made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and these twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why the Lord did then command to give up the Bible of the workmen and to put her away. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall but marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, one verse in 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 6 and verse 11. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household.
Might perhaps be helpful at the commencement of the reading just to outline what this small brethren is taking up these scriptures, which we now turn to the more practical aspects of relationships. Probably most of the brethren know that we wish to consider this afternoon the great relationship between the man and the woman and the Christian household. In the book of Genesis, perhaps we should get some help in seeing that these relationships and basic needs of a human heart are provided for by God. In an age in which we live, in which barriers are being removed and a general intrusion of worldly pragmatism in the self, that we should turn to the foundational principles which are found in the opening chapters of Scriptures. Again, in Corinthians, while the chapter does deal with other aspects, we felt again that it's brought in certain aspects of the relationship between the man and the woman, and in Matthew, the indissolubility of the bond. And then finally, in the book of Samuel, that in days of breakdown and failure, there was available the Christian household for the support and nurture of what was of Christ. And the great object, I think you would say, of these readings is that our households should provide an element in which what is of Christ can be nurtured and preserved.
I suppose it's an outstanding feature of the second chapter of Genesis that the headship of Christ is brought out most definitely and clearly before any relationship is entered into. This is established for us most definitely in the passage we have read this evening. Christ is manifestly head in title form, relation, and power.
You take your example to Adam's position and the wisdom of Martin in having these fellows of the air and the beasts brought to him, what's your name? I think he called them. That was his name.
Yes.
It's really referring to today.
Would it be right to say that the man and woman is God's masterpiece in creation, and that they could respond to him in a way that would gladden his heart?
Yes.
And what to say is all about Okay. Anyway, the first verse we started with, verse 18, is God's word. He saw the deed, and he made it.
And that being a prototype of Christ in the assembly, and the attack of Satan against that will be seen in the man of sin, the lawless one, and the great harlot. Would the practical outcome of this be, what did our household supply? Is it supplying support for Christ in the assembly, or is it ministering anyway the lawlessness of the great harlot?
Well, this would be the point, I suppose, at which the readings are definitely leading. One just wonders at the outset, whether the local brethren which the passage to be treated in the way of type so familiar to us, or one whether they want us to keep our feet on the ground, so to speak, and treat the matter humanly, or I put it that way, as a human bond which called himself bond because he saw there was a need for it.
As I can speak to the local brethren, the local brethren from their spokesman already said that Sydney, and that's the great intention of this reading, at the outset at least, it may be the Lord will in a later reading, you'll come out with the answer to this in its spiritual setting in the New Testament. It would be good for us today to read these scriptures in the light of their bearing on life as it is being lived and sadly corrupted today, so that the elements of that corruption might be discerned and judged, particularly amongst the saints of God, that they might be maintained then amongst them what is due to God generally from the creature. If there is one company on earth, it's been said already this week, in which the rights of God as created God should be recognized, acknowledged, and exceeded, is the Christian company. So we need to, this afternoon, to look at these passages, whether we can look at all the verses or not, that have been read in this passage in Genesis, in the light of what our Lord said, as read from Matthew chapter 19, have we not read from the beginning? So, and we read the beginning today in the light of its bearing on life as it has to be faced in the natural realm, and then by the grace of God we might eventually be led on to say, whether we say that today or not, that it's got to be lived in the natural realm under the colour of that which belongs to the new creation. Brother, is that so?
It's interesting, isn't it, to see where God brought upon Adam. He didn't take a bone out of his head. He didn't take a bone out of his feet. He was a bone of red.
You understand what the significance of that is, Andrew, sorry.
Because he wanted to be his head, and he wanted to be a noble man, but he wanted to be lost. That's what he was. Not be lost.
Is there anything to be learned about the fact that what we read about in Genesis 7 took place before the fall?
What do you think of that fact? The establishing the fact may be more certainly in our minds. But it was something original in the mind of God. It wasn't something that came in after sin came in. It wasn't something that God fell back upon. It was something original in the mind of God long before sin entered the scene that man should no longer be alone.
And isn't it also the fact that all has something for Christ here, really? And so, if it's to be speaking of Christ, it will be before the fall, I think.
Yes, you are told that God has Christ in you, Romans 5. That
What we read of in the early part of the university when we started with this, we might say very simply, God's purpose for man. And God's purpose for man, I'm going to read from the English translation for several reasons. One is the principle here. We read here in verse 20, after having read that man gave names to all cattle, so on, but as for Adam, he found no help made his life. That expression is an expression, of course, that fits in very well with the end of Ephesians 1 on the spiritual side. I'm going to dwell on it at the moment. The complement of Christ, that is the assembly, as the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But in the whole realm of the creaturehood beneath Adam, there was not one found that could be his like, and consequently couldn't be an help made for him. So here we have an announcement that it is not good that the man should be alone. This is a very blessed thing. That's verse 18, of course. Jehovah Elohim said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmate, his like. This is his purpose for man.
Hang on. I'm sorry.
No, go on. Continue.
I was just going to say, does it underline the fact that while God had so wonderfully blessed Adam, he still had something better in his mind for him?
It brings in, to listen to it, the thought of affection.
Yes.
So if no affection to be found for Adam in privacy over the animals and the fish of the sea, for nothing to minister to his heart, shall we say.
Yes.
But there was in the helpmeet one who ministered to his affections, who met the need on that line.
Yes, in the remarks of our brother Andrew, that of course was emphasized, wasn't it? That what God has in view for man is not merely one who can share regal dominion, share administration, which of course his helpmate would do, but there's one to satisfy the man to whom the dominion is committed. And this is important, dear brethren, as a basic feature of married life, that it's not just status, it's not just management of house affairs, it's not just doing the chores that a man wants a helpmate for. He wants someone who can satisfy his affections and upon which he can nourish his affections. That will be more probably brought out, if the Lord will, in Ephesians 5. But it's implicit here. God's purpose for man is one who could not only share with him in what he was to do, but could satisfy him who was going to do it.
That is the very reason. And the speech that we do in the New Testament between the Bible and the life.
Yes, for any person what you mean, John.
Well, the administrative side of basically help that Adam met and needed, because she was there as his wife. So to satisfy his profession, she was there as his wife.
That's the reason we met it.
It would be too simple a matter to mention that Adam is seen in the place of administrative supremacy before marriage comes forward. Now, on a very, very elementary level, would you think that it would be a mistake to embark on holy matrimony before the question of administration on this very simple plane is clear?
Do you mean, Daniel, that it's necessary, as laying the proper foundation for marriage, that the woman and the man should be quite settled as to their relative positions? and as in the divinely constituted order in the nature.
Well, I was thinking more particularly of the position of the husband, that he ought to be able to provide for his wife before he thinks of getting married.
Are you suggesting an age group?
Well, I'm not writing into it.
Yes.
We'll learn in this chapter, I'm sure, that God's thoughts in regard to marriage are wondrous high. And if we embark upon it before we've embraced some of those thoughts, we're certainly going to miss the best.
I was going to say, with the first requirement being connection with our father's flesh, his life.
Yes.
If we take this over to the New Testament, then the requirement in the marriage sphere is in the Lord.
Yes.
If that's there basically, then I think we can confidently then move forward in the rest.
That's
correct. I want to add, Frank, to that too, that while the New Testament basis is in the law, the question of being life ought to be pursued. Because that is a question you come down to practical issues where you get two believers who are set in different spheres and with different exercises, belonging to the same Lord, who fulfill the New Testament qualification that you have raised. But it's a very practical reality to have identical exercises and conditions, isn't it?
Yes.
So the question of life perhaps goes a little further even than being in the Lord.
It would be right to say, theoretically, that if we were subject to the Lord, we would be bound to have the same exercises. The Lord doesn't raise different exercises of persons which are diametrically opposed.
You can get at the end that perhaps this expression of life could be explained for the dumb, where you have expressions like bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. God is going to establish a oneness between the husband and the wife. The husband and oneness which can never be broken down as far as God's side is concerned. Well, that help us on the idea of enlightenment
and the readiness as far as the actual literal thought of marriage is concerned. That kind of thing should be settled in the heart and in the mind on the cover of contemplating marriage before they enter into the marriage bond that is going to be a matter of sinner. Now this is important here, brethren. It's not just a question of two persons deciding to come together under one roof. It's not just a question, one speaking from what one knows, you know. We all know this. About two people who live their own lives and two people who pursue their own careers. And in some cases, the woman's career might outstrip in many features the man's career. And you get divergence between them. The result is you get distance between them. And eventually you get breakdown the marriage relationship. You get this domestic disruption. And this is all around us. And it invades our midst, dear brethren. We can't get away from it. And divine principles are very simply, plainly, clearly from before us. And the seed plot in the Bible, God's thought is oneness. Now, young brother, young sister, contemplate marriage. Are you desirous of being one together? It's essential, because I'll tell you this, it'll not work if you don't take it out. We are enunciating, dear brethren, holy scriptural principles gathered from scripture teaching, and one has seen in experience where they're disregarded, where one is only attracted by a pretty face, or perhaps another attracted by a very good status. You see where these things are made the basis of a coming together in marriage, and it will not hold, and it doesn't work.
To say it
I don't think it's really complicated to know it. Another way is to be before the Lord and ask the Lord to choose that person. But in the Lord choosing, they will be definitely an assured success in every way.
I think there's a scriptural basis for this. You know, lower down in the chapter where it says, he brought her to the man. Some of us have to handle this problem fairly frequently, and amongst the Sikhs, it may not be generally known, marriages are still arranged.
Yes.
Now, we're not advocating the arrangement of marriages, of course, but on the other hand, in our community of Sikhs, we've never yet had to handle one case of divorce. And it rather supposes that the relatives sometimes have got more insight than the folk actually involved in the issue. But forgetting that for one moment, I think one can see there's no reason for overturning what the authorized version says, help meet for him.
Yes.
As a very personal matter, and it's not only a question of his life, it's not only a question of knowing the Lord, but there's this divine choice registered in heaven of somebody who can be the counterpart so far as our walk in this world is concerned.
Why what could be said is evidently true is not a common experience, surely, for a Christian of either sex to decide out before the Lord, I think it's time I got married. It's not commonly occurred in our day, surely.
Well, it didn't occur to Adam. And not the Lord saw that he had
it. It's the only institution, isn't it? Came through to whatever changed in the sensation. So when the Lord speaks to him, look, suddenly, as it was in the days of Noah, so it might be when the other man comes. And so in Israel's day, it was stated that their marriage had been within Israel.
Is the whole point you're saying,
and in Christianity, this matter of marriage, one of the first considerations is that it's to be in the law, isn't it? One Christian married another Christian.
Is the point you're making brought out there is we're not to see that wife, we're not to see the husband. If we carry on quietly before the Lord in exercise, then two souls that love the Lord will be brought together and the Lord's mind will be plainly evident.
Yes, if we are willing to recognize that the Lord will make plain. In the scripture say, how can two walk together and they agree?
And going to another encouragement for us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We give the Lord the first place in our lives, and the Lord will help us bless those things.
I think of the matter we emphasize conviction,
yes, and we must remember, dear brethren, that when God created man in his own image, in his own likeness, one of the features of likeness was the ability to love, even though it might be what we call human love. Natural love that belongs to man in likeness, and it's an essential, dear brother, because if there is direction by the Lord, he doesn't direct two unloving persons to unite together. He says to it that there is born in the hearts of each an attraction for one another, and that attraction is the attraction of love. And everything else, dear brethren, I quite appreciate what our brother Daniel said about the necessity of looking after her, providing for her. It's surprising what love can
hill down here. Even if you've got a puppet that's got holes in it, nothing in it. It's surprising what love can do. And love is one of the basic features for marriage
in the law. It's absolutely essential. And the law of love, which
whosoever seeketh a woman, it's whosoever seeketh a wife. That was a matter that a Sunday school teacher, Peter Laborer, in Brighouse, taught the young women. And he kept these young men together until they were of marriageable age. And to this day, they refer to his wife's counsel. And that was one of the things he used to stress to bring before the young women. The scripture, which said, whoso seeketh a wife. And of course, a wife is a woman, but it doesn't say whoso seeketh a woman. It's whoso seeketh a wife. And who can find the wife only by being careful there for God?
Doesn't the scripture say that you should find a wife by the good thing?
Find a good thing, I guess.
It's
not so kind of woman, it's not kind of wife.
I think I can support what you were saying in the New Testament. In Adam's fear, admit it. He looks at Ephesus, and he sees that a mainspring is gone.
Yes, good.
It's all that a mainspring is gone, the furniture's all right.
In fact, there would be nothing wrong with the furniture in Ephesus.
But it opened the door
from there to here, the furniture was open.
Is that right?
Yes. Yes. And, speaking in that enigmatic way, you're referring us to the fact that there was an absence of first love, that of God. The outward order was all there, as we were in school, but the main spread of affection gone, what you call the furniture, as soon as goes well, that's what somebody had to put it, finally broken down.
And there's a comparable verse in the Old Testament which links it directly with marriage. I remember for thee the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals when thou entest after me in the wilderness. First love there is linked with the love that forms the basis for marriage, the love of espousals.
I'm not sure if it's been said so plainly, but maybe I missed it. Perhaps we could say that it is complete and utter folly for a Christian even to contemplate marrying anyone else but a Christian.
It's important to emphasize that, and I give your attention to it. I thought you might have wondered that perhaps when they touched 1998, because you can't say all the reading in Genesis 2 and untouch it. But it's most essential in the case we get submitted. Let's say to a brother, young sister, your equal yoke is disastrous. A very simple illustration, very well known preacher in his day, was visited and he was rescued by a young woman. And she said, Mr. So and so, I'm going to get married. Are you going to get married? We're going to get married too. She said, so and so. Boy says, does he belong to her at all? Oh no. But she says, I'm sure of this, that once we get married, he will do. So this preacher, one day, I'm not even, he said to her, now listen, what's this? And he got up under the table and he put his hand out to her. And he said to her, pull. And she pulled him down. Now he said, you get up on the table. And he put his hand to her and he said to her, pull. And she couldn't pull him up. He says, you can easily pull down, but you can't pull up. Now, young brother and young sister, don't enter into marriage with the thought in your mind that it'll be all right once we get married, he's bound to get converted, she's bound to get converted. In the sovereignty of the grace of God, we don't know what will happen, and can happen, thank God. But that's not in your hands, it's not in my hands, it's not in his hands or her hands. It's your responsibility to see to it that you do not enter into an unequal yoke. the man of the house of Levi went and took a wife from the house of Levi, and it had very blessed results, didn't it?
And we say then, if we move to the next scripture, that God has brought man and woman together. And that must be almost basic in our minds in connection with the household. It's God's work.
Yes, it's a very blessed thing at the time, because in regard to the Michael's reference, the president and servant, believing in the Lord, irrespective of the circumstances or the parties in which that's used, in the Lord, only in the Lord. That seems to indicate, and the evidence is to what is being said, as to the not entering into an unequal yoke. It means that each of the parties is prepared to submit themselves and their situation in view of a marriage plan in the logical class. Not for subjugation, perhaps for subduing, but certainly for ordering according to the mind of God. And that being so, one of the things that should be entrenched in the heart and mind of the parties entering into the marriage bond is, as been suggested by our brother John in the back here, I don't turn on, it's not easy, and that is the indissolubility in the sight of God of the marriage bond. What God, to what turns your attention to, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I prepare, dear young brother or sister, I prepare to consider, as before God, in subjection to the Lordship of Christ, that the yoke you are considering entering into is in the sight of God and to be in your sight forever. And that's why when brethren perform the marriage ceremony, they say, until death do us part, or until our Lord shall come. Now, dear brethren, the maxim of the world today is, we've given a go, and if it doesn't work, well, you know, the answer is, but that's not divine. That's not a divine institution. And it's not the desire of true Christians. It's not in the Lord, is it?
You can't, is it, that we read this expression?
Yes.
That no man would stand up. God said it. The Lord Jesus, the Son, said it. And the apostle through the Spirit said it.
It's mighty time. Sorry. Might it be opportune to ask if any of the young brothers have any questions to ask about the matter? Don't give them much opportunity. Thank you.
Let's hear what the young brothers have to say or to ask in regard to this very solemn, very serious matter, very privileged matter, very favored matter. Let's hear what you've got to say.
Inquire if there is any desire.
Oh yes, and I think we should give them the opportunity.
Yes, I'm sure.
In verse 3. Are we reading Matthew 19?
We've asked the question, right? We have the opportunity to get the question.
I've never known all. Are we reading chapter 19 in Matthew?
We are turning to chapter 19, and just as we are turning to it, we give an opportunity for any young brother who has anything to ask, to ask. And whatever you say, friend, whether you regard yourself as a young brother or not, I regard you as another brother.
Those who were not young brothers. Well, in verse 8, chapter 19, it is lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. Now that has become the practice. Every cause, to the others. That is his show of behavior. But what the Lord says, he turns them to the Old Testament, having gone there to go to the third land for the third land, then to the let not man separate, evidently, even in this life, those whom God has joined together, it is provisional, you say forever, that it is in this life. If one dies, therefore he marries again. And so, it says, it is possible to man for the son. Now we come to verse 9. And this is the authority of the Lord. He says, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife. Now look at the exception. We must know this. He says, except for one thing. Except for this one thing, for when this day slips, the marriage is already broken, and it is possible for man to put asunder even those whom God has joined together. They're not joined together eternally. They're joined together provisionally in this life. And man can, a third person, can come in between, and there's no, they're no longer twain, it's broken to asunder. And the Lord draws attention to this exception.
Before we go into that, because things can be said in relation to it, our brother Buckingham, Johnny Donaldson, was going to say or ask something. What are you going to say, Johnny?
I was just going to ask even the unbeliever, if it's possible to go for his marriage purposes, is it right?
If he makes his marriage vows at all, he is responsible to God because he's accountable to God.
I think the words whom God have joined together would permit him in every circumstance, every marriage bond, whether it be a believer or an unbeliever, the matter is whom God has joined together. And this makes things a very, very serious matter, don't you, around us today. Whom God has joined together, well, man has certainly torn it apart, hasn't he? But does this stand further in the Christian circle or not in the Christian circle? I mean, yes, he God has joined together, and no man stands it takes on that.
What is it?
What God has joined?
This matter of moral responsibility seems to be underlined in the scripture. Marriage is honorable in all, as the day under God, but through among us an adulterer will God judge. This is the limit of the Christian company, which is capable of universal application, a serious matter to treat lightly what God has instituted.
Yes, it's the institution that carries the weight, not two people agree. What? Not whom God has joined.
Yes.
There is a divine institution, and that is a bond that has been recognized. Is that right?
And that is
right. Yes. Carried over, isn't it?
It's
a remarkable thing. It's one of the few things carried over from an uncalled creation. This matter of marriage.
It's not connected. So I ask if anybody can tell me whether there is such a thing in scripture as a marriage ceremony.
One man is next, but the Lord quietly.
Yes.
Yes.
I'm speaking of those men joining two together.
In the sense that the Lord quietly.
You mean meeting the requirements of the Lord, whatever one you live in?
Yes.
Well, there's such a thing we know as weddings we do in scripture, but I'm speaking about the sort of form that we go through, the problems that we take, etc.
Again, I would say, as you live in a land that has laws, and thank God in a better wise laws, as Christians, we have to obey them. But being Christians, we take our partners in the Lord. And this is what matters to us. But there are certain formalities that have to be gone through that make the marriage legal, binding, in the sight of the law.
Yes, sir.
Quick, you can do that.
No, I think not.
For the simple reason that what man puts together, man can put asunder.
But what I'm going to write it,
My personal figure, my character is on the grave. And one of the strongest conscious of it, but not sure, is Mr. Harper, I think it, Harper, I think it was the same. But this, and Mr. Robin as well, this is entered consciously or unconsciously, a familiar of God, putting it instituted by God. Is that right? Yes. For the one who is doing us under a knot, he can't do us under a knot, because he'll never move together.
There's a happy thing, isn't it, that this event takes place amongst the saints, as far as believers are concerned. It's a happy thing for people that have a fellowship with saints with you.
Oh, yes. Yeah. I'm not crossing my goal, brother, and we do, of course, meet the requirements of the law. Today, in the section of the ruling of Martin 19, there is the all important word out there that this was not from the beginning. Mike referred earlier on to the significance of this coming in, the bond before sin. And put the matter one breakdown and failure of the partner comes in the mind's side, who has never moved away today from his original thought. And as we saw at the beginning, the thought was carried through the prayer, love will not be the one.
Whatever we say about a form of words, there is obvious scripture for the antitype of the bride being presented to the bridegroom.
That is saying, in the confessed scriptures, and it is to be seen at the time when the Lord was here and come through this, the two tribes who had such experience, such captivity, and the long history of failure, that they were just in that position as being on the table to Jehovah. And so in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 15, the question is, where is the bill of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Now, the Lord Jesus, he was here with all these feelings. Might have quoted Jeremiah 2. And it was the prophet speaking of how God entered into this. I remember the union when there was faithfulness on their heart. When Jesus came here, this same nation, they were found in unfaithfulness and proved in the he was rejected, and the one
who had rejected. Isn't it wonderful thing to see that the God has recovered today in Christianity? What I'm referring to is the verse here, for the hardness of your hearts, Lord has permitted certain things. It was like a failure of thought, wasn't it? But today, obviously, in Christianity, God has recovered the original thought. And now in the ground of the of what has been established in Christianity in the power of the Spirit, God has recovered what was original in his mind. And here we are today as the saints of God, and we thankfully say, we see it, do we not, in some measure, going out amongst us God's original thought with regard to this matter.
It's interesting to see the nation of that God, before they love him, sacrifice, and then the Son. In this Matthew's Gospel says it second, and then the Holy Spirit in the fifth of Ephesians says it third. A threefold call showing how divine persons treat me in this solemn manner.
You did choice for words, and the Lord will see the most significant in that it says one. And he says, no war, twain. The other uses of these same terms. You're no more strangers, there's no more falling with sin, no more sacrifice, and the same expression exactly you use. It's something that's unchangeable, isn't it?
There are two grounds in the dance to the, what should I call it, the cessation of the marriage time, so far as I can see in Scripture. Maybe a third one, I want to go to the 7th Corinthians. But in the Gospels, and in the teaching of Scripture generally, there are two grounds on which the marriage can be terminated. One of them is death. The other is adultery. Now this is factual, dear brethren. I'll give you the one in Matthew 5, for instance, very important, that
It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I, now this is the one who announces the principles of the kingdom of heaven. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, that's the clause, the breaking of the tie, my immorality, God recognizes that. And whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. That is where this fornication has been taking place. And then, whosoever shall marry her, that is divorce, committeth adultery. The question that might secondarily be raised amongst us in regard to this matter of divorce, where the Lord gives an advisor that fornication morally breaks the bond. And the reason for legal divorce is that our brother Frank has been speaking to us, submission to the powers that be. Let every soul be subject to the powers that be. And if the law of the land in which we are has its laws governing the question of the dissolution of a marriage, we've got to recognize it. And what has been broken morally by fornication can be ratified legally by the law and in the eyes of the law of the land. But there's no proviso, so far as I can see, that a divorced person should be married again. There's no suggestion in Scripture, there is the contrary, that a Christian should put away a non-Christian husband or a non-Christian wife. The reverse, let him not put her away. So, 71st Corinthians. The Christian is never commanded, he's never given permission to put away his wife, and the wife is never given permission to leave her husband. For the Lord says, by the Spirit in that chapter, what knowest thou, a man without my husband, thy husband, when thy wife, say that, and so on. The Christian, if he's outside of the marriage bond, and I might just say here, so that's many things to say, you get things a bit mixed up in your mind, you know. But I might just say here that the background to what I referred to from the 71st Corinthians, which is very much the point on this matter that we are touching in the Gospels, is the putting away or the abandoning on the part of an unbeliever in a mixed marriage. And if that takes place, the believer is no longer bound. He's free. She's free. And it may be free to marry. Because that takes place outside the realm of Christianity. However, read the scripture for yourselves. The Lord Jesus says distinctly here in Matthew 5 that the awfulness of adultery lies upon the head of a divorced partner entering into the marriage bond again, which seems to indicate to us that apart from the two provisos that our blessed Lord would countenance, when I say our Lord would countenance, I have in mind, of course, that a woman is bound to her husband, not the lips. But once he's gone, and he's gone, the bond is gone.
And there could be divorce, and there could be death as well.
Yes, be sure you're saying that, Frank. You're saying that on certain grounds.
There could be divorce, and in the matter of that divorce, one of those two parties could die, which is equivalent to, which is equivalent to, legitimate. tonight again. Now, I'd like to stress this again, though, on the question of divorce and. I'd just like to continue on this question of divorce a little bit on the ground of fornication. This would be abnormal, of course, that's pretty certain. It's abnormal in the Christian sphere anyway, absolutely abnormal. But it could happen. Now, does that mean that a Christian can divorce a person because of fornication?
Yes, the Lord makes that saving clause, and it's quite right, John, because what you say, it's not normal in Christianity, that's right. But there's a lot of abnormal Christians.
That's what I'm saying. I don't think people's minds are in this question of divorce, you know. So what is actually valid? And I think that the law of definitely makes it valid. I hear what has been said.
Can I ask you a question about the context of my confinement here, please? We've already been told this view so far. The law of Moses as such met the rule of might for the Christian. Now when we are considering the so-called Sermon on the Mount, the king legislating his kingdom, don't we also understand it's not Christianity proper as such? Now, in that sense, in what way is it valid to take this sort of fundamental consideration out of the chapter and say it applies now?
Well, there's a very interesting distinction here, in verse 7, they said that Moses commanded. And the Lord, when he replied, said, Moses allowed, Moses suffered, but from the beginning it was not so. And that's very important, really, because we get our idea of marriage not from what happened when men, in the hardness of their heart, permitted things to happen, but going back not to the very beginning, from the beginning it was not so.
And of course, the Lord establishes that, doesn't he, in verse 9, and I say unto you,
yes. Could we say that we have to pay attention to the Lord's words when he speaks about hardness of heart? I don't think as Christians we should say that because either partner commits fornication, that means the end of the marriage. We know a case in our own town where a well-known brother, preacher, committed this terrible sin, and his wife forgave him, and she saved the family relationship, and they saved the children, and they all grew up to serve the Lord. And here was a case of Christian forgiveness being exercised. Now, I don't think we should say that because it takes place that that's the end of the marriage. It isn't. Now, not a glory.
There's good scripture for that. And unto the married man, get no guy, get the dog, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. For be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife.
Mr. Anderson, could I ask a question, isn't he? Say a Christian marriage breaks up through some reason, and for instance, say the husband remarries, you know, his wife's still alive, it's too right, and commits adultery according to this verse. Would it be right if that brother restarted any fellowship to combine the fellowship?
If the brother is divorced,
uh-huh.
Then what
grounds? Well, I have a case in mind at 14, and I don't know why he divorced his first wife. But he remarried, he committed adultery according to this verse, and asked for fellowship when there seemed to be a revival in his life.
The only thing that you can count out, specifically the first scenario, is whether this happened on the part of a converted man or an unconverted man. We take people as we find them in the history of the Christian profession.
He was a Christian.
Well, he was a Christian, and he's bound by this. He's bound by this. And the brethren are bound by this. The person who divorces his wife and marries again, he's
charged here by the Lord with committing adultery. And that being so, no saints anywhere are free to open the door. Why? What fellowship with light and darkness and so on?
Well, there was some difficulty that, you know, that there may have been repentance in this one's life, but he had a family to the second wife. And some might think that, well, has the Lord forgiven him of this error?
Well, we would only say this, Charlie, in regard to that matter, that as many a man gets his sin forgiven and he suffers for the rest of his days under the government of God for that sin that he committed before he was forgiven. David is a case in point, we're talking about marriage, but as to sin and the government of God, David sinned. And he acknowledged his sin, and the Lord forgave him his sin, but he had to suffer under the governmental hand of God for it. You know the case I'm referring to, we haven't seen it going to that. Under the government of God, in regard to the marriage of one, the Christian has to recognize that he entered into a bond that, so far as he was concerned, was to go on until death, or until the Lord came, or if sadly adultery came in. But that does not permit him to enter into marriage again with another partner.
The point that I think the difference of opinion is in Norman is that if fornication breaks the marriage bond, is the innocent partner free to marry again?
Well, we have a statement here very plainly, and that let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be pregnant.
This, of course, involves her husband deserting her, not fornication.
Verse 9 actually answers this question, the scripture that we're looking at. In verse 9, it doesn't merely take the question of fornication and leave it at that. It's actually fornication and marrying another, isn't it?
Yeah.
This is verse 9 of chapter 19 of Matthew that we're looking at. One exception. Yes, there is an exception given. Yeah. Exception has been referred to by both Mr. Addison and Mr. Roger.
It's very hard that the efficiency of Eden in Paul writes is different the truth, heavenly calling, and the highest truth that we could consider. And it comes in the art of practice, and even from verse chapter 5. In verse 3 it says, but fornication and all uncleanness and vile lust, let it not be even named among you, as it becomes saints. And filthiness and foolish talking or jesting out of it, which are not convenient, but are thanksgiving. That is, I suppose, that it should never occur, so that it should never be a topic.
I think the
secret thing that we're having to talk about these things when we could be directed into more profitable and more edifying things.
Well, you would say the secret of marriage and life and happiness is always be ours. As I said, if past what holds, either Christ or the world or them, then God will harm us.
We are on the low ground, very low ground, dear brother.
We are on very low ground in regard to the fact that as normality comes into Christian profession, but we are on very high ground, brethren, and we take account of the instruction and the guidance which the Son of God gives the saints relative to these matters. It is not, dear brethren, low ground at all. Our blessed Lord says here, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and who shall marry of her which is put away, doth commit adultery. We are not on low ground. We are sadly, dear brethren, on necessary ground.
We are here, Norman, look at this verse. In verse 9,
at the end where it says, and he who marries one who is away from its adultery, this stands related to one who is put away from any cause. Not the question of someone being put away for adultery. If the person who puts away for any cause and remarries is committing adultery, and anyone else who marries someone who is put away for any cause, he commits adultery. But the law emphasizes, does it not, that the marriage bond is broken by adultery. Now this is the question. If the marriage is broken, is the person free to marry again? On the basis of adultery, they are not.
Doesn't this not actually answer that point? Because it does have the statement, and shall marry another. And the exception which is made obviously covers the whole thing. Putting away and marrying others.
Yes, but this has to be viewed in the context of putting away for any cause. Not for putting away for adultery, putting away for any cause.
Well, I would have said that the exception there, section fornication, actually covers just those words. The English, it would read that way, wouldn't it?
Well, I would read it that way, that if a person puts away his wife for any cause and marries again, then he commits adultery.
Yes.
And if another man marries the person who was put away for any cause, he commits adultery.
Yes.
But there is a reason for breaking the married one, and that's adultery.
And of course, Frank, the Lord is speaking to men, women, or those who are under the Mosaic law. He was speaking to those who were under the Mosaic law, after that fall.
Yes.
And that was the only recognized break in the bond, isn't it?
Yes, and I think too, when we know the background at the time, when a man could put away a wife if she raised her voice, or if she stole something, or a thousand and one causes, he could put away his wife. This is what the Pharisee was asking. Is it right for a man to put away his wife? And because, no, says the Lord, there's only one reason, and that's the allegation, that breaks the marriage bond.
In fact, this here does go a little beyond the Mosaic law, because as George pointed out, the Lord says, but I say unto you. Mm-hmm. So in fact it is guidance for the day.
Well, I think you think that's irrelevant, you know, honestly I do, in the present day, things day as they are around us, and we're human, we can't miss them, can we? But thank God God's given us a wherewithal, to put these into practice, and never was there a day when this instruction is more needed on the sins of God.
No one would have any wanted feeling for the kind of thing that Charlie has said, but these verses would exhort us not to accommodate ourselves to the low standards of the day and begin to bend the word of God. I mean, who wouldn't feel for David for the appalling disasters in his family after the sad incident of Bathsheba? But the government of God was not removed from his house. The sword didn't depart from it. And who wouldn't feel, Charles, for a brother who's in the circumstance that you're in? But I think what George has said, we're reading guidance for the day, and it's the word of God that is our guide, and not accommodating ourselves to the low standards of the day. And let's face the fact that our many Christian companies are beginning to adopt their approach by what happens in practice, and not by the underlying foundation of God's word.
Mm-hmm. May I ask, very definitely, are you saying or are you not that the injured party can speak to marry or is
maybe the verse from Luke's Gospel, please. This connection is going on a little bit. Some of us have had to examine this question very closely and viewed it over the past 2 years. And one's own experience has been this, that anyone seeking a loophole is converted on Matthew 19. So it seems that the troubles arise by the diversity of opinion and interpretation, etc. Now when we compare Matthew 19 with the rest of the weight of Scripture, everything else is clear and might be clear, the fights of the matter. Now the Lord's word, giving us kingdom truth in Luke 16, is whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committed adultery. That's one part of adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committed adultery. That's the other part of adultery. And I think that
as a Frank's question, if you may. But I would like to want to say this, that if you find this true, that where everything else breaks down, every argument breaks down, is when we look at it, it's going to be a few times we echo, exercise as much to look at it, and that's in the light of what is called the beginning. And when we come to answer why it speaks of, is what we really have to get, I speak concerned about the church, nothing of what we suggest stands in the light of it.
Now, Lord, in verse 9, in Matthew 19, it's not controverting what is from the beginning. He's substantiating it. It might be well, in the closing minutes of the meeting, to reference to the passage in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because there are principles enunciated there, if adopted by us, would to maintain a correct position morally in relation to all these questions. That it is the relative position that is ours as an imitation of God. And that is to say, the head of the woman is the man, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Now then, dear brethren, if we appreciate this, we've never raised the question of my opinion against what God Himself has laid down in the very straightforward formula in the Word of God. Because we recognize, dear brethren, that our place in the created realm, that is naturally, men and women, in the body, our place has to be governed by the institution of God. And what God has instituted is this: the woman has a relative place to the man, the man has his relative place to Christ, and Christ, the manhood of course, has his relative place to God. And the recognition of our position naturally will deliver us from all the current trends that have caused all these kinds of questions to be raised even amongst us today. Because there's no such thing in Scripture as woman's lib. There's no such thing as arbitrary crushing of the woman by tyrannical attitude on the part of the man. Because the woman recognizes her place in the order of God in nature, and she says, the man is my head. The man recognizes his place. He says, Christ is my head. And Christ recognizes, I say this reverently in relation to him, his place, because he says, God is my head. And every one of us, I'm going to speak of Christ here, every one of us is accountable to God who has instituted this order in the realm of nature. Now this governs us, dear brethren, in regard to the certain matter of whether sisters should cover their heads or not, in prayer or in prayer. And while there's no time, happily, to learn these things, our disposition to the acceptance or rejection of truth is governed by our acceptance or rejection of our position in the natural order. Now the natural order is the woman is under the headship of the man. And because of that, in recognition of that, she covers her head in prayer. Why? Because first of all, it is her natural place to be subject, and she wears the sign of that being under authority when she covers her head. The man does not cover his head because he is the image of God, and he doesn't cover what is representatively the glory of God. And we might say, in regard to that passage of Scripture, that while the woman recognizes her place, she recognizes it with a willing submission, not a dreading cringing. She's willingly submissive in the position in which nature finds her as a woman in relation to man. And surely, if there's anywhere on earth where that order would be recognized and practiced,
it's in the Christian context.
So that after that, this question of the woman being covered and the man equally being uncovered, is that a whole Burden prophecy, or is it simply limited to Burden prophecy in company?
It couldn't apply to the company in as much as the woman is not to pray audibly, but she is to pray silently.
One of the arguments on answer the question is that the apostle does not talk about their gatherings together for the saints until we got to verse 17. Verse 17 begins a new section which has to do with their comings together. Therefore, we assume that what has gone before is outside of the realm of coming together. I think that's fairly clear. Can I just one little final answer that may be a little difficulty even yet in the minds of somebody, about the head of every man is Christ. It's a simple matter, but could we emphasize simply, it is man in contrast to the woman.
Yes.
It's not mankind. I think that's been said, but today it's simpler. It's not mankind generally, it's the head of every man in contrast to woman.
Yes.
Head of every man is Christ, and so on.
How do you square verse 15? I'm not going to lay it, but how do you square verse 15 with the preceding verses?
Because the word there for covering is different from the other covering. And if a woman's hair was the covering, there'd be no question.
Is the message coming over clearly then that this matter of covering is in relation to prayer at all times, whether it's alone or in the household, as distinct from the assembly, the godly woman in subjection to scripture will cover her head?
Yes, and another reason that I wanted to draw attention to when it just went over my head was, it's in the scripture, none of it is out of the scripture. And therefore, verse 10, ought the woman to have authority on her head. That means a sign which is under authority on her head on account of the angels. Are there any times, dear brother, when the angels are not looking up to observe the recognition of divine order in amongst men and women, and expecting to find it amongst Christian men and women?
The time will hardly allow God to look at the chapter fully, but do you think it could be said that the first 10 verses of this chapter would guard against under subjection so far as the woman is concerned, and verses 11 and 12 might guard against over subjection so far as the women are concerned? We'll need help from God, won't we, in regard to steering the course between over and under subjection in the face of the wife.
You mentioned the difference between lordship and headship. Mm-hmm. So the husband has never set the Lord over his wife. Never. But head, not the direction, but never Lord. In the East, they pursued that disastrously. And the one is something of a shadow, little more than a shadow in our circumstances. But Christianity elevates the one. For instance, one of the highest standards, of course, in these matters, I suppose it will come in, it should come in, we should insist upon it, and that is whether it's the husband's part and the woman's. The highest standard takes us beyond Genesis to the revelation of the mystery. That's Christ, not the church. That's the standard for the husband and his wife. Yeah. But then it also says that the church is subjected to Christ. Surely every woman, every sister would acknowledge that to be right. But then that's the standard for a woman. As the church is subjected to Christ, so the wife to the husband. This is God's order. And in these verses, I think George Bell was quite right in saying that up to verse 17, it's not in connection with our assembly together, the assembly. And since it mentions the angels, we don't expect angels in our assembly together in the Lord's name. But, and so, it speaks of angels there, which definitely shows that it's in God's order in creation from the origin.
Although time's gone, could we have a word in relation to the house of Obed-Edom? We have spoken together of
are to keep out. Could we have a word as to what we should bring in?
Very good, Mr. In a time of distress and discord, disobedience, religion, rule of Islam, and amongst us, in the Ark of God, and the Lord blessed the house of good Eden while the Ark was there. In other words, if there's room in our houses for Christ, we can expect and we shall receive the blessing of God.
This is what I was referring to, and the fact, we didn't read it, but the fact was that that blessing was coveted, and David went down to fetch the ark. He had left it out of his reckoning, but when he saw the blessing from the house of Obadiah, from making room for the ark, he went down to fetch it.